Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with you. And not just you, Father, but also your Son, and through the agency of your Spirit, that he who has made a home within us is the means by which you and your Son also live within us. It's our prayer that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would therefore be acceptable to our God, that it would result in the glorification of Jesus Christ, who is worthy, and in our edification, our growing up in Christ, that he might be glorified by that. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. New Testament reading, the same as last week, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, beginning of the 31st verse through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. May God bless the reading of his word. We will turn from the Word of God to the larger catechism. Questions 134, 136 is page 937 in the Psalter hymnal. Yes, we did these last week. We'll do them again. I will read the question. You get to, in unison, read the reply. Which is the sixth commandment? What are the duties required in the sixth commandment?
The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to be unjust accepting and defending the innocent.
What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment?
The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, eroding words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of many.
I just want to direct your attention again to 135. Where it says, all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting. And did you see how long it goes on the things we were supposed to resist? Resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices. It just lists, you know, there's no, they don't give us any wiggle room, the Westminster men, because the Word of God doesn't give us any wiggle room. We could easily say, well, I've never murdered anybody, therefore I'm off the hook, right? Not when you take time to look at 35 and 36. It just leaves all of us standing before God guilty and definitely needing a Savior. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. And Father, we do thank you for the work of the Westminster men as they search through all of Scripture to find what you have instructed us, what you have commanded, what you have forbidden, what you have exhorted us to be or to do that come under the bearing of human life and how to protect it. Protecting our own life, protecting the lives of others. There are limits to what we may do, but they are far fewer than we might really give credence to. There is nothing in these two catechism questions that leaves any of us righteous before you. So I thank you for the work of the Westminster men. Even more, I thank you for the work of the Spirit in giving us the Word of God that leaves all of us condemned and all of us in the need of a Savior. And yet you have provided that Savior and that salvation in and through your Son, Jesus. He kept the law perfectly, which not one of us has ever done. And he did it throughout his entire life. In addition to that, he allowed our sins to be laid upon him and for him to be punished fully for our transgressions. We thank you for this salvation. We do pray, Father, that if any in this room are watching through the streaming video, if there are any who have never trusted in your Son, that this would be the day. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. So again, at this time, normally we would take our tithes and offerings, normally meaning the way it had been all our lives long until the pandemic. How long will it be before we go back to normal? Will we ever go back to normal? Who knows? But since we're not passing a plate or the offering bags, we will take, however, a moment to stop and pray. Okay. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the good things you've given to us. That greatest good, of course, is the salvation we have in and through your Son. But you've also blessed us in here and now effects. And in the United States, the poorest among us live far better than most human beings do on this planet today. And that's because you have blessed this land so richly for so long. We thank you for that. We also thank you that you have given to us an opportunity to express the love that we feel, the gratitude for our salvation, as well as the here and now blessings. We would ask that you would bless those offerings that have come, that you would use them for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, that his kingdom would be built on this planet. and we earnestly beg of you that you'd bless the givers. May that which they have left be more than sufficient for their needs, but bless them not just in a material fashion, we pray. Bless them that they may grow in grace and become ever more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 58. Let's hear the word of God. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. It really is a sunny Sunday, and it is pleasant outside, and we thank you for that beautiful weather. We thank you for the beauty of the trees as their leaves are turning colors. I'm not so sure if we're quite so thankful about raking them up, but I thank you that they fill my compost bins. I thank you also that this is just the cycle of life that some of us have seen for more than half a century. To understand that, yes, there are cycles in your universe, and yet there's also an end, a goal. And so we thank you for seeing the cycle of life, but also remembering that there is a goal, there is a purpose to which everything that happens is a part of accomplishing that purpose. Sometimes, Lord, those things that happen, we have a hard time figuring out how in the world is this a good thing? Because we often forget that you are a God who delights to take bad things, evil things, and produce good out of them. The greatest evil ever was the murder of Jesus, our Savior. And it's the greatest good that ever happened to us. And now finally, we're only a few weeks away from election. A new president, or the same president, whichever. One-third of the Senate, roughly, and the entire House of Representatives. And then here in our own nation, our own state, people we need to be voting for the legislature and so forth. Give us wisdom, Lord. It is probably a given fact that none of us would agree exactly on every candidate. But we do desire to understand from you and your word what would be the wise thing for us to do. Grant that to us, we pray. Give us the kind of government we need, Lord. And most certainly not the kind of government we richly deserve. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So let's take a look then at our psalm. Everything was pretty much the same in the bulletin, but what we discussed was in general forms the imprecatory psalms. There are some that are just clear that that's the whole purpose of the psalm, like 69 and 109. But there are a number of other psalms, and I'm not going to read the numbers for you, but 54, 56, 57, 58, 59, they all have imprecatory portions, at least. And I reminded you that at the General Assembly, where we were taking the final vote on doing this, there was an effort to stop producing a psalter for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because some of those psalms are sub-Christian, which shocked me. And if you were there, you could feel it and maybe hear it. There was kind of a, oh, in the General Assembly with that statement. I'll tell you one more thing. If these things are sub-Christian, why is it that this was also the hymn book that Jesus sang from? Let's consider that. But I want us to move into this psalm because this is where we're going. We need to note one trait of the Psalter as a whole is it has a passion for justice, and it expresses that passion. And that means that they can be manipulated. I mean, you could take Scripture and make it say almost anything. And my favorite little joke about that is Judas went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest do quickly. I mean, I just quoted the Bible to you. Not too differently from the way Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus, taking it out of context and twisting it. But yeah, you can take this passion for justice and twist it for all kinds of unjust campaigns for so-called justice. We must, in a sense, I don't mean exactly the sense the way a Buddhist would, but we need to clear our minds of all preconceived ideas as far as we can. Because the fact is, we're Americans, we're born and bred in this culture, the way we think and feel is structured by the culture in which we've grown up, and sometimes it's very difficult, if not impossible, to get rid of all that baggage. But that's what we need to try to do, to get rid of that baggage, so that we can let the authors, both the human and the divine authors, inform us rather than the reverse. Well, doing that's called exegesis, which means to draw out. But far too often, as with those who would twist it, it's something called eisegesis, which means to draw in or to pour in. In other words, we're not supposed to pour into the Psalter our preconceived ideas. We're not to pour into any part of the Word of God our preconceived ideas and make the Bible say what we want it to say. And again, while that's the goal, it's probably true that none of us can do that perfectly. That's why it's good to have other exegetes around. Because other exegetes might be able to get rid of this portion of our culture and tell us what the authors say while you do your own and come up with a little bit different. We don't pour into the text our ideas. We don't pour into the text, or should not pour into the text, our feelings. This psalm addresses evil among earthly rulers. Predominantly in the context, evil rulers in Israel, but along with all the rest of the second book of the Psalms, this is aimed not just at Israel, but to the nations around them. And David, who writes this psalm, most certainly had a lot of connection with evil rulers around him. So it's addressing evil rulers among the Gentiles as well as in Israel. If you read Psalm 82, we'll get there someday. Psalm 82 addresses evil heavenly authorities. We find that stuff echoed in the New Testament. And Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 21, we're not going to go there, but you might want to mark it. Isaiah there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, combines both. Evil earthly rulers and evil heavenly rulers or authorities. We find that again in the New Testament. For this morning, however, we're looking at Psalm 58, not Psalm 82 or Isaiah 24. So we're going to concentrate on the evil ones that David is complaining about. The first section, verses 1 and 2, is the challenge, challenging these evil rulers. They are the ones who are being spoken to. And in these two verses, we have, do you indeed speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly? No, you work wickedness. And that's the contrast. It's very, ethically, it's very simple terminology, okay? He's talking about right and wrong. It's the kind of stuff that your mommy and daddy tried to teach you before you even finished getting out of your diapers, okay? It's very simple. It's very bland. It is politically naive. but it's also searching. If there's wickedness within me, and boy, is there ever, then what I need to do is to search out what are those things that I think, feel, or do that are wicked, that I can repent of them. And so the phraseology that David is using here as he addresses wicked rulers is, you know, you guys need to search it for yourselves. You're not just. You are wicked. And then there's a second thing, and that's a progression. We find it mostly, well, entirely in verse 2. In heart, you work wickedness. Now, that word heart, that's a literal translation, but it also could be literally translated in your mind or in your life, because the word doesn't match up exactly with English. But on the inner man, okay, let's go that way. In the inner man, you work righteousness. And that results in the next line. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Our sins start in our heart. Jesus talks about that when people are worried about, you know, eating something that they hadn't washed their hands about, or having unkosher foods. And Jesus says it's not what goes in the mouth that contaminates you. It's what proceeds from your mouth, out of your heart. And again, the wickedness within us, for those of us who are believers, the remaining wickedness within us works itself out. And it works it out in these evil rulers that David is complaining about. It could be, if you're thinking about Israel, it could be Saul. It may be directed. The title we have above it doesn't specify Saul, but that's a good guess. Could also specify others. And again, certainly David had dealings with the Philistine kings, with the king of Ammon, and he later had conflicts and war with other kings around him. So we also need to notice this in the last line, or the last line of verse 1. Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? Here's the fun part. The word men is singular in Hebrew because it's a word that we all have heard before. It's Adam. Adam means Adam or men or mankind, but it's a singular. I would really prefer it to be translated that way. Do you judge uprightly, you sons of Adam? We're all sons of Adam. We all bear the curse. We all have that, for those of us who are believers, that remnant of Adamic nature. And that Adamic nature is opposed to God. See, he's not limiting himself to Israel when he describes these people. In the second section, verses 3 through 5, now he's not addressing them, he's addressing us and describing these evil rulers. Let's look at the verses. Starting with verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. What's the difference here between these evil rulers and David, or you and me? See, the difference is one of degree, not kind. Back up just a few pages to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David describes himself as, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What's the difference between David and these others? Again, there is a difference. There's a difference in the outward morality. There's a difference with the inward heart. But it's a difference in degree, not kind. And as we read Psalm 51, verse 5, and as we read this description in verses 3 through 5, we have to also remember that this is a lot like Romans chapter 3. Let's see if I got it right here. No, that's not it. Romans 3, 10 and following. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. We all know that passage, right? So when you and I look at the description of these wicked people, we also, like David, have to realize we're looking in a mirror, not at a portrait. The difference between these wicked people and Roy and you is a matter of degree, not kind. We're still carrying around that zombie, the old man. We're supposed to kill him. We need to kill him every single day. He keeps coming back. But this is a good description. In verse 4, interestingly enough for me at least, the presentation of the gospel that Henry Krabbendam taught us, I still have one or two of his tracts, quotes this verse because it describes human nature. There are three passages we look at, and I don't remember them now, three passages we look at in the scriptures to see what are human beings like. One of them is a great big steaming pile of a meadow muffin, and that's from scripture, by the way. And another is we're deadly poisonous snakes, like cobras. Janet was just telling me a story, was that in Reader's Digest? Of some guy, his wife, they've moved someplace, Texas, I guess, and they're cleaning up, and there's a rattlesnake. And her husband kills the rattlesnake, chops it off with a hoe or something. And later on that day, he picks up the head and it bites him. We're snakes. In our Adamic nature, we're snakes. Snakes in the grass is a great phrase that we have in American English, right? It's just a dangerous thing. I remember when I was a little guy at my grandparents' house, I was tripping through the grass and had to stop cold because right in front of me was a eastern diamondback making his way away from me. As he was making his way away from me, I did a 180, and I don't think I've run that fast in my life to that point, getting away from that snake. He was a snake, literally a snake in the grass. If I'd stepped on him, I would have been in big trouble. That's the description here. And the description of these people is in their relationship to humans and their relationship to God. You look at the first line there, estranged from the womb. That kind of echoes David. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Lies to fellow humans. And they're poisonous, like the poison of a serpent, of a cobra. That's their relationship to us. But then there's also their relationship to God. They have deaf ears. They're like the deaf cobra. Cannot hear or will not hear the snake charmer. Even though, I love that last line, charming ever so skillfully. The best snake charmer in the world, doing the best he can, can't tame the snake that is our Adamic nature. That's why, brothers and sisters, we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to use the means of grace, yes, but that usually when we do it, it's usually because we're motivated by the Spirit. But as we use the means of grace, it's not just the Bible, it's got to be the author of the Bible applying it to us. It's not just prayers as we recite the Lord's Prayer. I hope and I pray that every Sunday when we say the Lord's Prayer, I hate that word, that we're not saying it, but we're praying it. And if you want to know what you're praying, I direct you again to the larger catechism. Shorter catechism has it, but larger, better. It looks at each of the petitions to be well aware of what we're saying as we are praying that song, that hymn. So toward men, these people have lies and venom. Toward God, they have a deaf ear. They will not hear him. And then in verses 6 through 9, there's the curse. We need to understand this prayer, as with the other imprecatory psalms, is motivated by a sense of outrage that such brutal men should roam and ravage in God's world. These words are a measure of the deeds that have provoked the prayer. Some of the latter imprecatory psalms are horrible in what they say. But the whole point is, well, we'd like to see your babies have their brains bashed out like you bashed out the brains of our babies. That's justice. The scales of justice balancing. But it's not. It's not they're seeking that vengeance. It's they're asking God to do justice here and now in time and space as well as in eternity. Full justice never happens here on earth. Full justice never happens here on earth, and it certainly can't come from the hand of man. How often have we heard, usually in TV shows or whatever, a judge proclaiming that you shall be taken from this place and hanged, and may God have mercy on your soul, because we're not going to have any mercy on your neck or your life. There needs to be greater mercy than that. So here's a question for you. Well, first, this call for justice is a call for the judge of all the universe to do justice. But then here's the contrast for those who have a complaint with these kind of psalms. Which is worse, a call for God's curse to fall on such men, or just, that's the way it is, and live with it? So in this city or that city, the dead keep on voting. So what? That's the way it is. Let's just live with it. Which is worse? I would contend the latter. We read then, break their teeth in their mouth, O God, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Again, the only time Yahweh is used in this psalm, remembering that the name of the covenant God is infrequent in this book of the Psalter. He's not ignored, he's not out of it, but it's largely addressed, while it's something Israel would sing, it's Israel singing and addressing the court of the Gentiles or the Gentiles around them. Why young lions here in verse 6? We just had the cobras, you know, with their fangs and their poisonous fangs. Well, there's kind of a difference between the two, or different aspects of human beings. We might be cobras, we might be snakes in the grass, striking unexpectedly and perhaps even unjustly, but the young lion is aggressive. The young lion goes looking. In this kind, except for perhaps water moccasins, rattlesnakes and copperheads would prefer to get away from you. Now, if you're in the woods in the fall, stepping over a dead log or tree, you just might disturb a copperhead because they like to hide in the leaves. That's why they're colored that way. That's their camouflage. And if you step on a copperhead, he's going to bite you. But they're not that aggressive. I've heard that water moccasins will come up on your boat. That just makes me quiver. But the snake is deadly, but the young lion is aggressive and goes looking for trouble. And then what's the meaning here in verse 9 about before your pots can feel the burning thorns? Thorns and weeds, dried weeds, might be good. What is it, kindle or tinder? I can't remember now. Might be good for getting the fire started, but it's not. They're going to flame up quickly and burn off quickly, and if that's all you've got for fuel, your pots aren't going to get very hot. But the point here is quickness, because dried thorns are going to flare, boom. Before the pots can feel the burning thorns, he will take them away as a whirlwind. So it's the quickness of his judgment, as in his living and burning wrath. Again, the focus here is God doing justice, not human beings trying to mete out what they think is justice, when they don't, particularly when you don't have the right. There was a guy who graduated from Reformed Seminary, and I'm sure my seminary is very distressed that he did graduate from RTS. And he was ordained in the PCA, and then he moved into the OPC, and then he went out into an independent Reformed church, or independent Presbyterian. An independent Presbyterian, by the way, is an oxymoron. We'll go there some other day. And Paul Hill used a gun to kill an abortion doctor, which made the PCA and the OPC wanting to say, well, he used to be part of us. He's not now. He was not as he did this. It was wicked. The man was executed, and he should have been. He was not a ruling authority. He had no right to kill that doctor. This is addressed to those who have authority and use them incorrectly, calling for God's judgment upon them. So again, with that, the thorns hitting or the thorns burning, the idea is suddenness of judgment. Finally, the last two verses, 10 and 11, we could call it the purge, if you wish, or the judgment coming upon these people. Verse 10 is very hot-blooded. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. I think the emphasis is not so much I want to have bloody feet as much as when God judges them, and their blood runs out, the consequence is it's going to flood. We've looked at some scriptures last week, or at least I've referred to some, where we talk about blood coming up to the bridle of a horse in God's judgment on Jerusalem, I believe. This is hot-blooded, but it's the fierceness of men who care about justice. Real justice. Justice according to the standards of God's law, not man's envy. We have a lot of people talking about justice today in America, and most of them haven't got the foggiest idea what real justice is. What they really are arguing for is their envy of others. Now, are there unjust decisions in the United States? Sure, most certainly. But they're not judging according to God's law. They're judging according to their hearts. These people in verse 10, they're warriors. They're not camp followers. And lest you think that, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament God is a God of love. Well, he certainly is a God of love, but the New Testament is even more fierce than the Old Testament in describing the day of judgment. It's more than what we're reading here. And it's because you might have the reaction, oh, really? If you do, it's because you've heard of people who are cherry-picking portions of the Old New Testament to say what the God of the New Testament is like. He's the same God. Don't the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? He's the second member of the Trinity. The Father hasn't changed either, nor the Spirit of God. And God's justice has not changed at all. And then in verse 11, we have the statement that all mankind, all the sons of Adam, will see the justice of God and know that he's just. We see the righteous rejoicing in verse 10, but what happens in verse 11? Men will say, and again it's the word Adam, will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Now, the call of the psalm is for here and now judgment and justice. Don't let these wicked rulers, Lord, don't allow them to remain rulers. Remove them. Pour out your wrath upon them. But the fact, again, full justice never happens on earth. Look, brothers and sisters, if it did, none of us would have lived long enough to have come to faith in Christ. That's where God's mercy is there. He lets us live. He lets us live and he lets us hear the gospel. And remember, if there are people who live a nice long life with good things and they've heard the gospel and they don't accept it, there's a deeper spot in the flames of hell for them than for others. The Bible does teach a degree of judgment as well as a degree of blessings upon us. So these people are going to see the justice of God. And that's what will happen, if not here in time and space, it will happen at the day of judgment. The records, we're told, will be opened, the books will be opened, and all of our sins will be exposed to all of mankind. And the least of them deserves death, eternal death. All of the human race will see that all of us have worked for and earned hell. But all of us will also see that there is a reward for the righteous. Who's the righteous? Those of us who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and him alone. I don't have any righteousness of my own, but I have Christ's righteousness, and that is infinite. And if you trust in him, you do as well. God is justice, and he is the justifier, just and justifier of the redeemed. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm. Help us to make it our prayer as well as our song. Help us also to realize when we go through and look at these wicked men, and they are, that we're also looking at ourselves. And knowing that all of us are wicked and all of us in our wickedness have worked for and earned an eternity of hell, help us, if we have never done it before, to turn to the cross of Christ. And help us, if we've done it before, to do it every day, because our current sins should be a constant reminder of our desperate need for the Savior and for what he's done for us. Glorify him, we pray, in us. We ask it in his name. Amen.